This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Job. The book of Job, and we're going to be looking today at chapter 1 through 7 under the title Job's Sufferings. We all know about the sufferings of Job. We all know about the perseverance of Job, and we know that people who are afraid of suffering don't want to read it, and those who are in suffering often do, but it's a fabulous study in suffering because we all do suffer and we don't know why. I'd like to tell you that after 5 weeks in the book of Job, covering all these chapters, 1 through 42, we're going to know why we suffer. But that would be false advertising because we do not know why we suffer. What we are going to learn in the book of Job is how to suffer. How to go through suffering God's way, not the fleshly way. We're going to see today that Job is going to lose his possessions, his family, his health. He's going to lose everything. Chapter 3, he's going to have a death wish. And we've all been there, haven't we? Curse the day that I was born. I want to die. Not right now, but... And then chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see one of his so-called friends talk about Job and the fact that he's in this predicament because he's a sinner and he's being chastened. And then chapters 6 and 7, Job's going to get back at him and let him have it, the oldest of the friends, Eliphaz. Now, the book of Job is really a study about undeserved, unmerited misery. He's done nothing to bring on this misery. This doesn't address the subject of deserved ministry, misery, but undeserved ministry, misery rather. He's going to get no help from anybody. His wife is worthless. His friends are worthless. God seems to ignore him from his point of view. And how are we supposed to view God when we've done nothing wrong and we are suffering? And this is going to offer us counsel. Look also at the counsel of his friends. Look much at the arguments of Job, and you're going to find that you can learn a lot from this book by not following the examples of the players on the stage. They do most everything wrong. The only one that does anything right is God. He comes on the scene in the last couple of chapters to get things straight and to kick some folks around and get them in the right direction. But Job's Suffering, it's a classic book on how to go through suffering, especially when you have done nothing wrong. And with that in mind, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really learn how to go through suffering your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus made a promise, one that I never claim. In this world, you will have tribulation. I never get up and say, Lord, you promised it, bring it on. But it's there, isn't it? Like the air that you breathe. But he goes on to say, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And through Christ, we can overcome anything, including undeserved, unmerited misery. We're going to see regarding suffering, and that's the whole subject of this book, there are purposes in suffering, and we don't know all of them to be sure. And we're not going to be able to answer that question, why do we suffer, with much satisfaction. But the friends are very clear in their minds as to why Job is suffering. When somebody is suffering, they deserve it. They deserve it, and God's disciplining you and taking you to the woodshed. Easy to say, totally wrong. Job looks at his suffering as destruction. God's trying to destroy me. And he's angry for some reason. He's just trying to kill me. And that's wrong. God says, on the other hand, what I'm trying to do is to develop you, develop your faith, and demonstrate to all the angels and all of creation what it's like to be a child of faith. The key, I think, is in chapters 1 and 2. We need to pay attention to those, because once you get past chapter 2, it's pretty much wonderful poetry and wild and crazy and wrong ideas, much like most of what we talk about. When we're suffering and we help others and we're not giving godly counsel, it's a lot of nonsense. So we're going to see a lot of nonsense in the book of Job. Let's begin now with chapter 1, and we're going to see how godly Job is blessed with incredible size, family, and wealth. We're going to see how Satan attacks Job's character. We're going to see Satan, who is the adversary, how he destroys Job's possessions and his family. And yet Job still blesses God in the midst of all of that. We're going to see how Satan attacks Job's health. And then we're going to see how his three friends come to comfort him. And he'll wish they never came, to be sure. The lesson for chapter 1, I think, is Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we're going to see in these first two chapters a very interesting interplay with Satan and God. And this makes a great play. This would be, if you shortened up the speeches of the friends a little bit, this would play very nicely on the stage. So think about that as you were reading this. Would you be a director, and how would you stage this for a movie or a stage production? Chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, probably somewhere in northern Arabia, we don't know for sure. His name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned or turned away from evil. I'm going to read that again because his friends are going to say he's suffering because he is evil. He has done wrong. Here is the testimony in verse 1. Let's not forget it. In God's mind, he's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. He's not a perfect person. He's a sinner like all of us, but he makes his sacrifices of animals. He does all he can to please and bless God. He's a good man. Nothing that happens to him will be because he has done anything wrong. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. That shows a blessing in that time, and even today, to have children is a sign of God's wealth and blessing. Also, his possessions were, notice this, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was not only the most godly, he was the greatest, he had the most wealth, and he really was, I'm sure, the envy of many people. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So they had a close family. The kids got together and continued the relationship of close fellowship. Verse 5, and so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. Notice, he wanted to cover them in case they had committed any sins. He did that through his animal sacrifices. He would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. And Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus he did regularly. Can you imagine that? Imagine getting up and saying, now, we've got some children. My wife and I have 6 children, 3 grandchildren. Get up in the morning and say, perhaps they've sinned. And we pray and cover that sin. We do that. And do you pray for those in your family that they're going to come to the Lord and ask God for forgiveness of their sins? Well, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God would be the angels. They come to check in with the commander-in-chief, the Lord God Jehovah. Satan also is among them, and the word Satan there means adversary. The Lord said to Satan, notice who starts this whole thing. Notice who starts this whole test. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Who's opening up this dialogue? God is. While you've been on the earth, going back and forth, some think that indicates he was the ruler over the earth at that point. Today he is the God of this age, the prince of this world, according to Jesus, according to Paul. Have you noticed my man Job? And there's none like him. Notice how blameless he is, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. I've asked God not to mention my name to Satan. I'm hoping that Satan will think I'm under the radar. Don't brag about me, Lord, okay? There's a guy across the street I can't stand. Brag about him, okay? Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? So Satan's pretty mouthy with God. Oh, yeah, he's blameless. He fears you. Why? Because you're good to him. That's why. So now there's the accuser. There's the adversary. He's raising the challenge. Have you not made a hedge around him, a hedge of protection, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So now Satan has a suggestion. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's the challenge. That's the main point of the book of Job. Will Job curse God? Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, he'll curse you. So now there's a contest going on between God and Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is real. This is true. This is not fictional. This is going on all the time. Satan wants that hedge moved. He wants that hedge moved around Job. He wants that hedge moved around you and me. Remember, Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not equal with God. He is a created being. He was created beautifully. Lucifer, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, he was a very powerful angel, might have been the most important of all the angels. We don't know. Somehow sin developed in his heart. He rebelled against God, and he wanted to be like God. And that's what started his rebellion and taking so many angels with him, becoming demonic spirits. And so he is not able to do anything in this world except by God's permission. Satan cannot attack you in any way without God's permission. And notice that submission there. And so God is answering this challenge. So he says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't lay a hand on his person." So do whatever you want, and let's watch Job and see if he's going to curse me. God says he won't curse me. Satan says he will curse you. To curse means to blaspheme, to turn away from, to deny God. That's the whole point. And that's why I said that one of the main points of this whole suffering is to, from God's perspective, to demonstrate that even though times get tough, my children will not curse me nor turn from me, and I will cause them to develop and to grow through this experience. We need to also remember, too, that as it's getting tough for Job, there are going to be some blessings through the suffering. We have to remember, as you're going through suffering, God always has a plan. He loves us. He cares for us. And the answer, I think, for the book of Job, the question of how do we suffer and why do we suffer, is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We have to remember that. And then what are the duties we have to have in this suffering? What is Job going to have to do? Even though we don't understand, we've got to trust. We've got to praise God. And let's see what's going to happen now. There's the challenge. Go ahead and touch him. Just don't kill him. Just don't touch his body. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, notice how quickly in succession these things take place. Devastating. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another servant came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Incredible response to incredible tragedies. In just a moment's time, he's just about wiped out financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Relationally, his family's destroyed except his wife. Interesting, because if these things had happened to you or to me, and we filed claims with our insurance company, our homeowners, they have a nice little phrase they use to describe these sorts of things. They call this what? Acts of God, but actually it's not the act of God, except by permission. It's really the act of Satan, isn't it? All right, it's going to get worse. Chapter 2 now. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came and presented himself before the Lord. Notice his submission before God. And the Lord said to Satan, well, this dialogue, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." What do you think he's trying to do as he's walking back and forth? What do you think he's doing and checking out? Think he's trying to take care of everybody on earth, make sure they're all happy and well-fed? What is he doing, and what's he doing before the throne of God? Revelation tells us he is doing what? He's accusing the brethren. He's looking for faults. And guess what? He's got a lot of help. Because in case he misses the faults of believers, other believers are there to help Satan by being critical and complaining. And so every time that I'm complaining about another believer, I'm really helping Satan. In case you missed it, my spouse, my kids, my pastor, my president, my whatever, we're there to help Satan. My suggestion, he doesn't need any help at all, not from us. So the Lord said to Satan, that's why I say, don't ever include my name, Lord. Verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man?" So same thing again. See, I told you, he's not going to curse me. "One who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So now the poker game is to the point where it's all in, right? You take all your chips and you put them all in. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." Oh, God, don't get excited about the fact that he didn't curse you because you took his kids and you took all his belongings. What about his body? Skin for skin was an old saying that he was accusing Satan of saying, "Hey, I'll give you the skins of my kids. Just don't touch my skin." So he's really saying he's not really loving you. He's just protecting himself. So God understands that, and he then raises the ante. "Stretch out your hand," Satan says, "and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So again, the submission of Satan to God, and yet God's willingness, true story. This is a real man who lived about the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 4,000 years ago. A real man, and this is going on every day. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took for himself a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Isn't she sweet? Wonder why Satan didn't kill her. Think he knew what her attitude would be? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Probably the kids would have been more supportive. Let's get them off the scene. And so she becomes the mouthpiece of Satan. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So that's a very true statement, verse 10. We love God when the going is good, we get all the benefits, but what about when things are not going so well? Boils. What does that mean to us? Here's something that'll give you an idea for the nurses and doctors in the crowd. Pemphigus foliaceus, F-O-L-I-A-C-U-E-S. Ever heard of that? Pemphigus foliaceus, whatever. It's a disease that matches the symptoms of Job from different scriptures. Inflamed ulcerous sores, itching, degenerative changes in facial skin, loss of appetite, depression, loss of strength, worms in the boils, running sores, difficulty in breathing, darkness under the eyes, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, and fever. All of those are mentioned over the next 30 or so chapters. So the word boils doesn't quite do justice to it. This is pretty bad. Still, he does not curse God. Now, I think Satan is the one who decides he needs some friends, and I think he handpicks those as well. Watch out for the friends that God brings into your life, or that Satan does. Pray that it's God who brings them in, not the devil. Be very careful when you're sick about who comes to comfort you. I learned that early on in my Christian walk. I don't want just anybody coming and comforting me. I want to know they have faith in Jesus Christ, that they're on my side, that they're not going to make matters worse. These are the three worst friends you could possibly have. And they're friends. They're coming to help him. But make sure that when God sends friends, they're really from the Lord. And make sure they show you the driver's license that says, authorized by Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, probably the oldest. He was from Teman. Bildad, the Shuhite. Zophar, the Naamathite. They had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. They came to mourn and comfort. One of the most dangerous things we can do, and one of the most helpful things we can do, is to mourn and comfort. Depends on how we handle it. Don't just go to a funeral, pray, and say, Lord, let me say what's necessary and what's right. Don't just get in there and start to blather. There was a book that I read once that touched me so deeply by a pastor. The pastor had lost his wife, and as he left the graveside and went over on a bench nearby in the park, someone came and sat down to him. Now, pastor, she was a good woman. We know she's with Jesus, and you're going to see her again. Now, you just have the joy of the Lord. She did a great job, etc. She's a great example. And the pastor said, I could not wait for him to leave. He sat by himself, and not too long afterwards, another person came, sat down next to the pastor, and said nothing. And the pastor said in his heart, I wish he would never leave. So sometimes words can be helpful, sometimes they can be the wrong thing. So pray before you try to comfort. These poor fellows do a lousy job of comforting. Well, chapter 3, they look at his condition, verse 12. They raised their eyes and they didn't recognize him. He had changed so much. They lifted their voices. They wept. They care for him. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat down with him, and here's the best thing they did. They said nothing for 7 days and seven nights. Didn't speak a word, for they saw the grief that was very great. Sometimes it's better to say nothing at all. Chapter 3, Job's going to open up his mouth now. He wishes, first of all, in the first 10 verses, that he had not been born. Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth, and said, may the day perish on which I was born, the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it, and may the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, that's the sea monster. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. I wish I'd never been born. Now we're getting into poetry. We're getting into Eastern poetry. And how many people like poetry? And how many don't like poetry? Poetry to me is taking way too long to say something that could be bottom lined in a couple of words. But that's the art of it. And this is poetry. You're going to get a lot of it over the next few weeks. So first point is, I wish I'd never been born. Well, if I had to be born, verse 11, I wish I had died at birth. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that should nurse me? But now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth, those who had died before. So here he's saying here, I wish I had never, ever been born. That goes on through verse 19. Verse 20, he says, I wish I could die now. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? And this is very common for many people who suffer. They wish they could die. And the laws of most states and countries do not allow them to do it. And that's a big discussion of, is there some way we can assist dying? Do we have that right to assist dying? And in most societies, the answer is no, we do not. But he wants to die at this point. And most who have suffered, even who know the Lord, at times have wished they could die. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Now, it's interesting. Verse 23, we see that word hedged again. Satan said to God, you have hedged him in by protecting him. Job sees that hedging in a different way, exactly opposite. God, you've hedged me in. You've cramped me. You've imprisoned me. And that's a warfare that we have. God has a hedge around us. Is it to protect us, or is it to imprison us and make us miserable? And that's a battle we go through. And so we look at the railroad tracks and the train going over the railroad tracks. Does the track protect the train from going off and doing damage, or does it restrict the train from going wherever it wants to and whatever the results may be to the passengers? So that's an argument that we have. We have to believe that God hedges us in for protection and for good. We have to know that in order to understand the book of Job. And so verse 26, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. I want to die. Well, now the friends have listened to Job. And understandably, from a human point of view, they get a little bit riled. And you and I might be tempted to do the same thing. We sit with somebody who is in bad shape for 7 days, and that person then just opens his mouth and says, I wish I hadn't been born. I wish I'd been stillborn. I wish I could die. And our Bible teaching, our Sunday school training, just has to come out, and we have to correct that person. And we've got to let them know this is not right. You shouldn't be taking that attitude. And that's when we need to really seek the Lord as to what to say. It's not right to say, that's right, I wish you were dead. It's not right either to say, that's a wrong attitude, that's an ungrateful attitude, you are one sinner, this is making things worse for you, God's going to make it. You've got to really seek the Lord as to what to say. And when you don't know what to say, say nothing. Chapter 4, Eliphaz is the oldest, and he's the one who's spiritual. Oh, he has a spiritual revelation. God keep us from people with the wrong kind of spiritual revelation. He starts off by rebuking Job's sin and shares a vision. He says, seek God, be chastened, and be blessed. This is all presumptuous counsel, which has nothing to do with Job's case. So chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? So right off the bat, he's contentious. If I open my mouth, are you going to be angry and upset with me? So confrontational right off the bat. When you're trying to counsel with somebody, walk alongside that person with some sense of sympathy before you start letting him have it. Who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. So you've been a help to others. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You've strengthened the feeble knees. Ah, but now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. How about that for counsel? Oh, you have helped many people, but now you've lost a loved one and you're unhappy. Oh, boo-hoo for you. And so there's this attitude of confrontation which does not help. Is not your reverence your confidence? And the integrity of your ways your hope? Aren't you full of yourself? Remember now whoever perished being innocent. How about that for a statement? Whoever perished being innocent. And so there are all these statements that seem wise, but they're absolutely false. Ever heard of kids who were aborted? Ever heard of kids who were stillborn? Children who were killed at the age of 1 and 2 and 3? People all year long and every day are being killed because even though they're innocent. Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Upright are cut off all the time. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they're consumed. So, Job, this is your fault. You have brought this on yourself. You've done something wrong. And that was a very difficult thing to dispel in those days, and even today. If somebody is wealthy, that person must be blessed of God and approved by God. Somebody is poor, that person must be cursed by God and disapproved. That's a natural reaction, and it's a wrong reaction. Now he's going to start getting spiritual. Verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake, that a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my body stood up. It stood still. I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. Silence, that I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They're broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. So there is a very special spiritual experience this guy had, and I wish he'd kept it to himself because it doesn't mean anything to anybody. But he's trying to substantiate his claim. We do the same thing. I mention something to you and you're not getting it. This came from the Lord after prayer and fasting. Don't mess with my spiritual. It gives us a little more authority. And if it's from God, that's great. But if it's not from God, again, keep it to ourselves, right? Chapter 5, he goes on. Call out now. Here's his counsel to Job. Job, you're doing this because you're a sinner. That's why you're in this position. If you were not a sinner, you wouldn't be sick, is what he's saying. So now he tells him he needs to seek God. And then he needs to be chastened and he needs to be blessed. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, they're crushed in the gate. There's no deliverer because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it from even the thorns. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Well, that's probably true, verse 7. He finally said something that made some true. We are born to trouble, aren't we? That's human condition. That's a promise from God in Genesis chapter 3 after the curse upon the ground and man and woman and Satan, born to trouble. It's only going to take Jesus Christ that can turn us around in the right direction. But as for me, verse 8, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. So he's pretty presumptuous there. He's assuming that Job's not seeking God. Do you think Job's been seeking God so far over these last 7 days and more? Probably so. Be very careful to not accuse somebody of not having sought God. I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth, sends waters on the fields, sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, grope at noontime. He saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, from his hand, so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. This is kind of like a lot of the preaching today. God is good, God loves you, he has blessings for you, and he wants you to be happy. Please send your tithes and your offerings to this post office address, and bless us as we will pray for you. So God is good. There's never anything that comes bad from God. And we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about suffering. We don't talk about God having to chastise. We just talk about blessings, blessings, blessings. You're not being blessed, Job. So therefore, you must not love God and have not sought God. And therefore, God is angry at you. That's the counsel. So verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. So if God does have to chasten you, don't despise it. That's wise. That's the trouble with counsel is it's not all good and it's not all bad. You have to sift through it. Kind of like eating chicken, right? Eat the meat and spit out the bones. So there's a piece of meat there. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Hebrews tells us that when correction is good. Don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. But he's assuming that God is chastening Job. Now remember that nobody but us and all who read this book know what's going on behind the scenes. All they see is a man in misery. They don't know about Satan going to God. They don't know about this contest between God and Satan about whether Job's going to curse God or not. They know nothing about that. And so this is all supposition. Verse 18, God bruises, he binds up, he wounds, his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine he'll redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You won't be afraid of destruction when it comes. You'll laugh at destruction and famine. And you'll not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You'll have a covenant with the stones of the field and the beasts of the field. So God's going to bless you. And it's all about his blessings, and you're not getting his blessings. Therefore, Job, you need to repent. So that's the counsel that's given to Job, which is almost all totally off the mark. That's why I say it's very important in counseling to pray for God's wisdom as to what to say, because it's not a time for just throwing all sorts of truths at the wall to see what's going to stick, because it might not have any pertinence at all. Chapter 6 now, Job is going to defend himself against Eliphaz. He defends his complaining. He despairs of life. He regrets his friends. Can't blame him there. He pleads for sympathy. And Job says he suffers without comfort, and he will not keep silent. You're not going to keep my mouth shut. So we're going to see how this thing continues. I wonder if these guys ever talked after this encounter, after they all went their separate ways. I wonder if they ever talked again. Chapter 6, Job answered and said, so now instead of being comforted, he's antagonized. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. My words have been rash. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. You see, when we are suffering, and somebody comes in and says, knock it off, you've been sinful, we then want to not only disagree, we want to make our problems become even more apparent. And we really exaggerate, in many cases, our difficulties to make the point. And so it stirs us up to become more defensive. Verse 5, does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? So I guess in those days the white didn't have any taste, and it still doesn't today. So let's be very, very clear. What I'm going through here is extremely difficult. Verse 8, Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. I want to die. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope, and what is my end that I should prolong my life? My life's worth nothing at this point. Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh like bronze? I'm not strong. Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, verse 14, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. So he's correcting now, Eliphaz. Come on, he's supposed to show me some kindness. Is that true? Should you be showing kindness to somebody you're counseling, even in grief? Even when the person complains about God, do you show kindness? Sure. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So that's one of the principles about counseling. Show kindness. You don't have to agree with the counselee that God hates you or that he's trying to destroy you. But we need to. One of the things the Lord showed me is when you're counseling, it's kind of like picturing two people walking down the road. Put your arm around the person, metaphorically speaking. Walk a little bit. Just walk with that person. Kind of sense that person's mood. Kind of walk in his moccasins for a mile, if you can, so to speak. And don't just jump right in there with all sorts of wise sayings. But sense the Lord, sense where that person is, and sense what God wants to have said. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook. So these friends are not really helping him at all. Like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it's warm, they cease to flow. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere. So these guys are kind of like these brooks. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. Worthless. Verse 24, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. All right, you say I'm a sinner? Show me what I've done wrong. Good point. How forceful are right words? But what does your arguing prove? So right words are forceful. Argument is worthless. And the Eliphaz is arguing with him. So we've learned here that we need to be patient, kind. We need to use right words in the right way. And I've seen some masterful counseling in my time, and I've seen some destructive counseling in my time. And we need to really know how to handle these situations. And I have to say, my wife and I were visiting somebody in the hospital last week, and this person was really unhappy with the care of the nurses and the doctors. And she's a nurse, and she listened to this individual and let this individual complain about what was on his mind. And then when he was finished, she said, very understandably, I'm a nurse, as you know, and there's much truth in what you say. And they really could be addressing this issue differently. And you've got some arguments here, and we want to look into that. He began to soften. He began to listen. And then very artfully, she said, but you know, they also have a bad day, and they also have a side to tell. He said, you're right. And so we need to be understanding of where they are as well. Yes, that's right. By the time she finished, he was totally on board, willing to work with the staff. He was ready to check out of that hospital, go to a different hospital, and start all over again with his procedures. But it was listening to him. It was walking with him, conceding some points, and then gently leading his thinking along to see the other side as well. By the time she finished, the job was done. It was aside from me, my wife, and I want a good meal tonight. She did an excellent job. We give her an A+ on that. Now, when she counsels me because I do wrong, that's a different story. F-, right? All right. Verse 26, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. You undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now. Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Come on, Eliphaz. Admit that I'm righteous. Admit that though I'm suffering, it's not my fault. Will you yield to that? That's all he wants. That's all he wants, is don't accuse me of doing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. And we know he has done nothing wrong. Would you concede that, Eliphaz? Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? My tongue knows how to taste what's unsavory. My tongue is used with right words. Chapter 7, he goes on, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Notice that. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? One of my stepchildren talked about a job he had recently, and he used the expression, modern-day slavery, he said. Felt like saying, yep, that's God's promise to you, buddy. Chapter 3 of Genesis, thank God. You know, what job isn't modern-day slavery? Well, my job, of course, is a piece of cake, but everybody else's, sure it is. That's what we expect. Thank God we can work. Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Hard labor, right? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility. Wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, going so fast, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. So here's this despair that he has. And yes, Job is now definitely into major complaining through his condition. It's his fault that he's complaining, but it's also Eliphaz's fault that he's pushed him. He's pushed him by saying, you're a sinner. And that's made Job dig his heels in and say, I'm not a sinner, admit that I'm righteous, and let me tell you, nobody has it any worse than I, which is probably true. Verse 8, the eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. So I'm going to die from this experience, he says. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. So I'm going to die, and that's going to be it. And God's not going to have this punching bag anymore, is his attitude. Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I'm going to continue to mouth off, is what he's saying. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? Who's he talking to now? Talking to God. When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So now he's getting a little testy with God. Ever been there? Oh yeah, we do that, don't you? Are you happy now? Do you see how I'm suffering? I try to get a little sleep, but you won't even let me have some sleep. I got to have horrible dreams. My soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are not a breath. Just leave me alone, would you? I'm so tired of living, so tired of suffering. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? So he's really angry at God now. He's not cursing God. To curse God would mean to give up on God and turn from him. He's arguing with him. One of the darkest times of my life was in taking care of my parents, whom I loved, and I was the one who was in charge of their care for 7 years. From 4 in the afternoon until 8 in the morning, I never had any help or relief that whole time. And I would be bitter and angry. And I would get on the phone with my late brother, younger brother Casey, and I would be angry at God. And he'd say, you know, God doesn't mind that you're angry at him, although I wouldn't make it a permanent practice. At least you're still talking to God. It's when you don't talk to him anymore that he gets upset. I went through that experience when I prayed not to go to Vietnam as a young man in my 20s. I went to Vietnam and I said, I will never talk to God again. He's not there to do what I want him to do. Forget you. And I didn't talk to God for 10 years. I wouldn't allow anybody to talk to God about or to me about God for 10 long years. That's the part we don't want to do. So when you are angry, talk it out. Tell God how you feel. but then ask his forgiveness and ask him to change your thinking. Otherwise, you get it all welled up inside. So he's talking it out, and that's good. Verse 20, he says to God, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? And why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself?" Ever feel like God's got a bullseye in this world, and it's right on your chest? Ever feel that way? "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? If I've sinned, then forgive me. But I'm not even sure what I've done wrong. For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." So keep this up. You're going to lose me. I'll die. You try to find me, I'll be gone. He is very, very unhappy. So we find here in this chapter, in unmerited misery, we're tempted, like Job, to complain. If you need to tell God you're unhappy, then tell him, but then ask him to forgive you and to pray and get people around you to start getting a better perspective of it. Things look bleak, don't they? He's got one friend who is no real friend at all with terrible counsel. He's going to have two other friends who are going to come and give bad counsel, then another friend to give bad counsel. Then finally God's going to come at the end and take care of the whole thing and straighten it all out. So some interesting lessons here we have about suffering. And if you're going through suffering right now, ask God to really help you to see this in his perspective. I think the important question is, when you're suffering, not how can I get out of this, but Lord, what can I get out of this? My mother used to say, ask, what's the lesson I'm supposed to learn? Mom always had two solutions. When you're suffering, say, what is the lesson I'm supposed to learn? And secondly, pray for everybody else in the world who's going through exactly the same thing that you are. So, as always, let's commit it to the Lord. Father, thank you for this study on suffering. And we're going to learn how to go through suffering, although not necessarily why we suffer. We know that you're trying to prove a point to Satan here about Job, that Job's not going to curse you. You're going to develop Job. You're going to strengthen his faith. And you're going to rebuke his friends. But we don't see all that yet, and that's all behind the scenes. We know you have a purpose in our suffering, physical suffering, financial suffering, whatever. But help us to trust you. It's not about understanding you. It is not about you having to explain yourself to us. It's about your giving us a promise and our trusting the promise. And you said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and everything is going to work for good. That's your promise. We need to accept that. Someday, here or hereafter, we'll understand the wise. Until then, we worship you the way Job does. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.